If you turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 8. We'll continue on from what we were talking this morning. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We'll read to there, and then we'll read on as we continue on. You know, when you go through life and you see, you know how to read the signs. You know, I grew up in the city and Chicago, and there was signs that said, "Beware of dog." And you knew that if you went into that yard, you're going to probably get in some trouble. And so, you know, sometimes the guys and I, we would, you know, they'd get me involved and we would go and steal the tomatoes from the Italians and we would steal this from the others. And we would try to see that no dogs were in the yard. But there was a sign. That sign was there for a purpose. It was warning. Trouble could be around the corner. And here Paul is saying, beware lest any man spoil you. And that word spoil means pickpocket. Somebody can pickpocket you. And if you knew the person was going to pickpocket you, you wouldn't let them, would you? No. You know, when I have to go to Madrid and I take the metro, the train, I take the bus over to one place and I take the metro, I always make sure my wallet and everything is kind of where I can touch it. And I'm always touching it when I'm on the metro because we got a lot of pickpockets right now because of the way the economy is. And, you know, people can slip their hand in. And if you've ever been pickpocketed, you say, "Oh, when did they do it? I didn't even feel it. It must have happened when this person bumped me." But it's something so sly and so quick. And Paul's saying here, beware lest any man pickpocket you. And that word pickpocket can also, in another translation, it talks about being captivated. It means steal goods from the defeated. So, you know, you can be defeated, and we're going to talk about this, in an intellectual realm. And what that person has done is they've captivated you. And that's why he's talking here now. He says, let no one spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. You know, there's a lot of argumentation and you know, we looked at a little bit earlier today, this morning, in verse 4, it says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. You know, we don't have people, we're not talking about somebody who's going to come in and isn't eloquent. It's somebody who has a good feel for words and can encourage you this way or that way. And you know, many of us think, well, that's not going to happen to me. Oh, no. And, you know, Paul's saying this is going to happen. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, well, praise God. But it has happened to me. Because when you think of the fact of, you know, you many times when we're working with people, we give them certain trust. And in that trust, people can manipulate, they can use argumentation to make us think their way. You've done it probably with others, and people have done it with you. You know, the people I trust, I allow them to convince me. Don't you do that? I mean, I try to give you a benefit of the doubt. Convince me. You know, I want to be convinced. I don't always want to be contrary. And in that process, there's people who take advantage of that trust. And so what Paul is saying here is, you know, there's this philosophy, this vain conceit, because in the mind, people are taking advantage. And how are they doing it? The second part of this verse says, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. And the tradition of men is that religious circle of how people engage you, how they connect with you. And the rudiments of the world, I understand, is the religious world of the Jews. And if you drop down to verse 21, and we'll read 20 for context, it says, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, Why is all living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. And you know, and that's the Jewish custom, isn't it? The Jews were very external people. It was a touching religion. And it was touch not, handle not, taste not. And so it was a question of your spirituality was based upon what you did and didn't do. We would call that today legalism. And Paul has a whole letter dealing just with that subject in Galatians. And you know, and I've mentioned this before, but in Scofield's book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, his first chapter, the very last note that he has, he says, what has done the greatest harm, and in his understanding, this was over 100 years ago, in his understanding, that what has done the greatest harm to the church today is Judaism in the church. Legalism. Where you present yourself as spiritual by the things that you do and don't do, what you taste, what you don't taste, where you go, what you don't do. And some of that is true to an extent, but the spirituality comes from the heart, doesn't it? It says, I'm in communion with God. That's what makes me spiritual. Not whether if I have a tie or not, whether I have a huge Bible. There's a lot of things that oftentimes, in the tradition of men, they place them, this is what's valuable in this church. You know, in some churches, you know, if you don't have somebody with a backward collar and a toga, you don't have anybody who's really spiritual, because that is the man. Or nowadays, it's the woman, you know, because it doesn't matter in many places today. But Paul is making a point here. Beware that you don't get spoiled, that you don't get pickpocketed, that you don't get captivated by these types of philosophies. And we're not going to go into all the different philosophies, but there's a lot of things out there. How do people get engaged with Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Science, New Age, Muslims? And the list can go on and on and on. And those are just the majority of the things that are out there. Intellectualism today. Well, you know, you're not intellectual unless you believe a certain way and fashion. Everything else is no good. And then Paul goes on. He says, what is the counter to this? The end of verse 8. And not after Christ. And he keeps bringing this topic up every time. He mentions it and he comes back. And Christ. And Christ. And Christ. And, you know, I really do. I think that's the key. Just like he said there in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When I have questions, when I'm dealing with things, I've got to go back and deal with the person of Christ. You know, when you start dealing with philosophies, when you start dealing with these vain deceits of how people try to push you to a certain direction, I've got to come. If I come back to Christ, I'm safe. I'm safe. I'm always safe looking to Christ. You know, there was a fad here some years ago with the little bracelets. What would Jesus do? I mean, it's not a fail-safe thing because there are certain things you can't do that Jesus did. Absolutely, right? But it is a help, right? Now, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? What would Jesus think about this thing? And that's what the concept is here. I've got to bring it back to Christ. And oftentimes we don't do that. We allow people to convince us with their argumentation, with their intellectualism, and we say, wow, boy. And it's been a snow job. They've pickpocketed us. Because when we look at this verse 9 and 10, what is he saying here? He says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, there is God, and there's the fullness thereof. And in God, the next verse says, I am complete in him. What do you lack? And you see, what ends up happening many times is, and I look at this as a young believer, I wanted more. I wanted more out of Christianity. You know, there's a book that George Verwer wrote many, many years ago, says, a hunger for reality. And he was struggling. He was a young man who got saved in New Jersey and then went to Moody. But pretty much they changed a lot of Christianity in the United States and in the foreign field. Because there was churches that were just sitting, going nowhere. And he got all these people to move, and we were just discussing this the other day. You know, George Burwell was influential in a guy's life named Dale Roton, and he was influential in a guy named Steve Richards, and Steve Richards got saved, and Steve Richards went to Emmaus, and Steve Richards one day walks into Bill McDonald's office and says, "Brother Bill, why aren't you out there preaching with us at the L station?" You know, and here's Brother Bill. He says, "Step outside just for a little bit. I gotta talk to my Lord." He drops on his knees. He talks to him, and he says, "Okay, I'll go out there." You know, here's Bill. I don't know if you met him. Some of you met him. 6'6", you know, tall guy, big shoulders, bald. You know, he's got a little hat. He goes out by the L, takes his hat off, starts preaching. You know, this guy's a Harvard grad, MBA. You know, he was making gobs of money before he left that world. And so he starts talking to all these people in Oak Park coming up, and he gets a huge crowd. And these young men are saying, "How come he gets the crowds?" Well, you know, it made a little bit of difference who was speaking, isn't it? You got these young whippersnappers, and you got Bill speaking here. And what you have there is, and Bill was just discussing this, these men wanted more, these younger men, and they really changed a lot of what was happening in Christianity in this country. They turned the United States upside down. Okay, OM, Operation Mobilization, did tremendous work up front. They've kind of simmered down now. Lost some of their zeal. But you know, when we are complete in Christ, and we understand that completeness, we're not always looking for the next fad to happen. We live in a fad fashion society right now. And people are looking, how can I do this? How can I do this? I want more out of Christianity. That's what I wanted. I'm glad the Lord saved me from going down the deep end with emotionalism. But when you come here and you understand you're standing before God, I'm complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. And I dwell on that. I meditate on it. And you know, I made it a point. I wanted to read through the Bible at least once a year. And I had one year where I could read it four times in one year. You talk about super special that year. Because it was vibrant. It's as we're in the Word that we connect with Christ, isn't it? You know, there's no Word in your life. There's little connection with Christ. You're just kind of getting a little bit of nourishment, but not a whole lot. And if there's not that nourishment, that replenishment in Christ, you're not going anywhere. We're not going anywhere. I don't know about you. Is that your experience in life? And that's my experience in life. If I don't spend time in the Word, if I don't spend time with Christ, I get, you know, it's like the cold. You know, we got this little fireplace at home now. And if there's just one log, you know, it kind of dies out, but you put another log next to it and it just kind of catches. Well, who's the other log? It's Christ. And as I come by Christ and I'm close to Him, there's fire. There's something there going on. And I recognize where I am in Christ. And it's as I do that, that I have an outward look. Okay? And now in the next verses, from verse 11 to 15, there's at least seven things here that Paul mentions in his own life that are important. We'll read verse 11. It says, "In whom also are you circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And I understand by that, putting this body of flesh off. All of a sudden, when you're saved, you put this flesh off. It's no longer enthroned, is it? You put it off. That sin is taken off. That doesn't mean I'm sinless. It just means it's no longer in control of me. And he goes on. Verse 12, "I'm buried with Him in baptism. I'm risen with Him." So you got two more things there. And you go down to verse 13, in the middle part, it says, "And He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You stop and think about that. I remember this brother, Steve Richards, this missionary, he was just a lovely brother. The Lord put him in my life at just the right time, at the right place. And I remember him. He was a missionary when you couldn't be a missionary in Turkey, and then in Germany. And he said, when the Muslims would try to convince him, he said, "Okay, you tell me everything Muhammad has done for you and Allah has done for you, and then I'll tell you everything Jesus has done for me." They ran out of words real quick. And he would just go, Think about it. Think of the verses Paul has. And think of all that Jesus has done. And he would just, you know, go on. Jesus did this for me and this and this and this. And another person scratches their head and they say, you got a better deal. Of course he's got a better deal. There is no better deal in the world than have Jesus Christ in your heart and in your life. Is that true? Amen? That's right. And, you know, I'm not taken back by all these religions and all the things that they're going on. Why? I've got it. All the other stuff is people snowing people. The reality, when Christ changed my life and I see this list of things, it says, not only was it in Paul's case, it's in my case, it's in your case. Sins forgiven, the flesh taken off, I was buried, resurrected with Christ. The problem is, oftentimes, we don't walk in those truths, do we? We talk about them. They're head knowledge. You know? I tell you, lately, I've had so many basketball games. My life revolves around trying to stay active with the Lord and stay active with the basketball team. And I tell you, I see these guys, and then I give them instructions, and I mentioned this morning, and then they don't follow them. Or they're not practicing. It's cold. Oh, I don't want to go outside and practice. Well, then how do you expect to come to the game and shoot? Right? And yeah, I don't know about you. Your houses probably aren't cold. I'm sure you probably have time to read the scriptures. I'm sure you probably have time to delve into these things. But how often, what keeps us from doing it is a cold heart, isn't it? Because the reality is not there, is it? The reality in your own life. You know how the reality happens? By spending time with Christ. Many times I thought, man, is there a shortcut to spirituality in the Christian life? Is there a shortcut? Is there? There is no shortcuts. I finally came to the realization there is no shortcuts in the Christian life. You've got to walk day by day, close by with the Lord, and you've got to meditate on these things. One of the things I am thoroughly rejoicing with is the fact that we can break bread every Sunday. If, you know, many of these things come up every breaking of bread, don't you think? As they come up and you meditate and you think, well, you know, this brother mentions this, you know, I loved it this morning, you know, gladly suffering for us. He was willing. And I'm going through, yeah, the Lord did all that willingly for me. All these things. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Can you imagine? There's a list of all these things against you, and it gets nailed to the cross. Boom. Done. You know, we don't normally talk in these terms in the United States. At least I'm not aware of it. I'm used to the terms in Spanish. But there's an acta. When somebody has something against you, they take out an ordinance, and they start writing everything, that declaration against you, and then that gets posted. And in Spain, for instance, a property, you go to City Hall and they post different things. It has to be on the wall for a week. We don't do that in this culture. It's somewhere in City Hall in the paper and stuff, and then you get notified. No, it's your responsibility. You've got to go by City Hall and see the board. Well, when I go by the cross, in my mind, of course, everything that Gil Vargas did is nailed to the cross. Blotted out. There it is. Taken care of. Taken care of. And not only that, verse 15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Can a Christian say, the devil made me do it? Can a Christian say that the devil has power over him? Not if you read that verse. Christ has won the victory over the dark side, over evil, over the enemy, and he's put us in victory lane. Now, I can give room to the enemy, but I have to do that. I have to yield to him. But when I yield to Christ and everything he has there, I go forward. And these things, you know, think about it. Paul is mentioning these things. He's made us aware He's telling us, beware of these philosophies. And now he's bringing a list of things for us to meditate, because it's as we meditate on these things, we are protected. We are inoculated, vaccinated, right? What's a vaccine? It gives you a little bit of the bad thing so that you're aware of how to combat it. Right? I mean, you know, I heard the story, I haven't validated it, but in the Canadian Mint, you know, when they bring the new agents in, they give them their money and they have to spend weeks and weeks and weeks seeing how the money is put together. And then every once in a while they slip them a bad one. Then guess what happens? They catch it. They catch it. Why? Because they've been used to the good stuff. You know? But you have to slip them a bad one so you can compare. And that's what a vaccine is. And it gives you a little bit of bad stuff, so your body replenishes and fights against it. So here we're seeing some of the bad stuff that's happening in these philosophies, and yet we're being combated with the good things that the Lord has told us to do, to meditate upon Him, so that we can fight the battle. So we can be aware of it. You know, if somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, there's really nothing I can do, I'm powerless against this sin, I says, well, wait a minute. What do you mean you're powerless against sin? As a Christian, we have power against sin. Because that's what the Word of God says. Now he jumps into another thing that he tells us here in verse 16. He changes a little bit. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, drink, holidays, new moons, Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. You know, stop and think of how many religions deal with food and drink. In holidays. They do. They deal with these issues. And yet oftentimes, you know, America's gone through a period where drinking was alcohol, I'm talking. Wine, beer, was a no-no. And I think I've shared this story with you. You know, we had a team of people come to Spain. And this brother told me, he says, you know, my dad forgot to tell me something very important about drinking beer. It feels good when you're drinking. Feels good. The problem comes the next day. When you got the hangover, you throw up, you don't feel good. And then you get hooked to this stuff. Right? I mean, that's a reality. If you tell somebody, don't drink, and you don't tell them why, what the effects are, sometimes it causes even more curiosity to go and do it. I remember reading a book on Proverbs, and this one brother, he was a teacher at Dallas, and he said, yeah, you know what I do with my kids every once in a while? I have to speak at different places. He says, I take my daughter, my son, I put him in the car, and we go into the ghetto areas of the town where I'm preaching. And I say, daughter, what do you think of this town? Look, you see what they're doing over there in the corner? They're selling drugs over there. Look at their lifestyle. Because, you know, you can see it in a book, you can see it in the movies. And you know what? When those kids drive through the neighborhood, the kids, what do they do with the windows? Shh, put them up. Oh, Dad, we're scared. But the reality of food and drink and all this stuff, there's problems. And in Christianity, sometimes people bring that stuff and says, oh, you're going to be more spiritual if you don't drink. Oh, yeah? Yeah? So, okay, we put the wine away, we put the beer away, we put the whiskey away. Okay. The Bible doesn't say things. What it says is do not be controlled by those items. Okay. Should we put coffee in that list over there? Should we put coffee in that list? How many people have to have 3, 4, 5, 6 cups of coffee every day? Well, no, that's a different story. No, you're just as hooked. Come on. Let's be serious. I remember one sister, and it was one assembly, she had to start the day with a 2-liter bottle of Coke in the morning. Or she had the shakes. I mean, literally shook. She had to have her fix. You see, it's not those little items. It's the what is controlling me. And what ends up happening is, oftentimes we allow people to judge us by the things that we do. We do, whether I drink this or I don't drink that. Whether I eat this or I don't eat this. But the reality isn't these things. It's the very fact of how's my heart towards these things. Listen, it's not a question of wine. If you're hooked to it, man, that's a problem, just like the coffee is. There's a latte or whatever you want to have. I mean, there's some people that got to, you go into Starbucks, man, they got to have the $7 coffee. I think, man, you got to supply some money for that stuff. But here he's saying, let no man therefore judge you on this basis. You know, brethren, I don't drink alcohol in this country. But I do drink wine in Spain. You know, I never drank coffee till I went to the mission field. I started drinking coffee because I go out with somebody, either it's a beer or a wine or a coffee. So I said, I'll settle for the coffee up front. Go to someone's house and they tell you, oh yeah, this wine is from our field. We've crushed it and we did this and it takes so long and you got to taste it. What am I going to say? No? I say, yeah, put it on. I've learned though, you drink it real slow and always with something. You can say, well, see, Gil Vargas is so unspiritual. You could do that. That's fine. But you know, before God, I'm not going to let you judge me because God's given me the freedom. And I'm not giving anybody that freedom. This is so, well, Gil Vargas drinks, so I can drink too. No, you better be careful with that attitude. Because that attitude, you've got to go before God, and He has to give you the freedom to do that. And if you're not doing it for the right motive, then you're wrong. In verse 18 it says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. See, so now you bring this other realm, this spiritual realm into being of worshiping angels. Do we worship angels here? Oh no, we don't do that. You know? But I take you to another culture and people have their little statues up. Oh, we don't worship those. They get saved, and they still have the statues. Now what do you do? Oh, you got to take that, and you got to take it outside and burn it. Well, that's one way of dealing with it. I've known believers who have done that to other believers. But don't you think the better thing is to encourage them to say, teach them that's not the right thing to do because of this, this, and this? Because if you're really looking at Christ in all the wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Him, I should be able to get rid of that stuff. It's not an easy thing, but it happens. But what ends up happening in verse 18, it says they're vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So, you know, even though people may not worship angels per se, in our day, in our culture in America, what do we worship? A lot of different things, don't we? We worship intellect. Isn't that a god today? Money is a god? Because angel is something that's invisible. It's inanimate. And yet there's a lot of things in our culture that are there. So how do you get somebody from worshiping intellect, from worshiping money? Because what ends up happening when intellect, what does intellect do to you when you just kind of, oh, I know it? Fleshly, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. We live in a culture that puffs us up. Puffs us up? Money puffs you up. You got money in your pocket, you can do anything. You can drive a nice car, have a nice house, and it takes you away from the Lord, doesn't it? It shouldn't, but the vanity does. And now he comes in verse 19 and says, and this is beautiful, he says, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Here's that nourishment. You know, I've got these, a direct line to Almighty God. And I get my nourishment, my replenishment, and I increase. Increase in what? In my understanding of Him, in my life, how I live it. As I'm attached to the Lord, I know who I am. You stop and think. Are you a finger? Or a toe? Or a kneecap? Or an elbow? What are you? Are you an eye? An ear? Because in the body, we're all members. And as I am joined to that head, This finger knows it's a finger, right? It doesn't try to jump. It's got a different function. Its function is to work and hold and touch. And you know, I can be on the computer. I don't use my toes. Some people can use their toes. I can't use my toes. My hands are for something. My feet are for something else. My ears are for something. And as I'm joined to that head, I increase in my knowledge of God, but I increase of where God has placed me. What He has is a function for me. And you know, I don't know about you, but the more I realize what God has placed in my hands to do, the better apt I am to do it. Because I recognize, you know, I say this so many times, you guys are going to get bored. I'm not a singer. I'm not up here for singing or playing the piano. I'm glad we got other people with gift and talent in that area. I really am, you know. I'm not a writer either, okay? But you give me what you write, and I'll pass it to the machine. I'll do all the pagination, and I'll work the hours necessary to get it right, perfect. No spaces missing, this, that. Why? Because there's certain things I've got an eye for, and there's other things I do not have an eye for. And if we know our place, think about it. If you know your place in the body, and somebody tries to come along and push you out of that place, is it likely that you'll be pushed? I don't think so, because you know where you're supposed to be. And when we finish up, look at verse 20. I think there's a wonderful question there at the end. Why are you subject to ordinances? At the end of verse 20. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Why are you subject to commands? And if you look at verse 22, it tells you, which are all to perish, talking about the touch not, feel not stuff, after the commandments and doctrines of men. You know, men, in particular, I think males, we have a problem. We have a serious problem. We want to dominate. We want to control. And so we set up these little commands, we set up these doctrines, and you know what? I heard this a long time ago, and it never dawned on me what it really meant. We have little popes. Little popes. You know, there's a big guy over there in Rome, you know, he's a head honcho over millions, but then in a smaller sphere, you have men who try to control by their commandments, by their traditions, and it doesn't get you anywhere because it takes your eyes off of Christ and it puts them on them. And when the man is struck down, what happens to the sheep? Bang, they scatter. Or that individual, that man, squishes them. And it's a reality. But you know, I can blame those men. I can. I can blame those men. But I don't think that's where the blame should be put. Look at verse 20 again. Why are you subject to ordinances? I think that's a question. And I don't think it's a question that should be left unanswered. Why do I submit to men and their doctrines and their commandments? You know, I'm putting the responsibility back on you. I've seen this often, too often. I take my responsibility and I pass it on to someone else. You know, I had an instance at Pittsburgh many years ago. I was showing the slides of Spain, and I was so excited, and da-da-da-da, you know. And this one brother, you know, I have questions afterwards, and I opened it up for questions, and this one brother said, "Brother, I'm getting a prayer letter from Madrid, and I want to know who this missionary is, who this missionary is, and who this missionary is." Boy, he couldn't have been clear. I said, "Well, brother, they're from this mission group and this mission group and this mission group." And he says, "What in the world are you working with those guys for?" I said, "Well, that's the elder's responsibility." Ooh, he didn't like mine. He says, "That's your responsibility. You know what's going to happen later." I said, "You know, he's right. That assembly today has a woman who preaches from the pulpit. no lie. I mean, it's a reality. This brother had more wisdom than I. This is about 18 years ago. And we got out of there, and we could see it. Once we were out, we could see it. Love the brethren. They're brothers in Christ. They want to do the things right. But you know what? They've gone down a path that's going to bring some problems to them. Many problems. But you know what happens? There's some commands. The eldership of that assembly is saying it's okay for women to preach. Now what do you do? Now what do you do? Ooh. Oh, they're wrong. Oh, yeah? Who's going to submit? Is it okay to submit there, or should I get out of there? Or should I work with it? How do I deal with that? Ooh, that's a tough question. That's a real tough question, isn't it? But, you know, people let it... I remember one brother, he wrote this article. He never let me see it, though. He just gave me the title. I really like the title. I would have liked to have seen the article. Let the elders decide. Is that true? Because you got to be real careful. Godly elders. Men given to the work. Because there's men, and Paul even said it to the Ephesian church, there will be men amongst you, elders, who will come in and destroy the flock. Who's the village? Who's supposed to be vigilant? Okay? We are called to be vigilant. Paul has given us a warning. Beware. And I'm not shooting down elders here. I'm just saying the reality is it's out there. How do churches change? Do you think it changes from the grassroots or it changes from leadership? As leadership changes over, different things come in. We got to be careful. We got to be ready and willing to stand in there. And look at verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom? You see, these commandments and these doctrines of man, they have indeed a show of wisdom. It looks cool. It looks right. And what does it say? In will worship or in self-worship. In this worship of me and the things that my standards, my personal standards of worship. You know, a lot of things in churches today are called worship. I don't set the standard. But it's saying here, these men set the standard. They call the shots. It says, in humility of the body. Neglecting of the body. You know, we don't have these customs. There's other, you know. I remember visiting this one lady, and she was just telling us, oh, yeah, we had the priests over to our house. Our house was always where the priests came, and we always had the meals for the priest. And, you know, we always met the bishop. And she said, yeah, you know, I was taught early on, you take this thing, it's got these little spikes on it, and you put it around your thigh like a garter. And you tighten it. And every time you budge and you flexed your thigh, it would poke you. And that was one way that you could be more spiritual because you understood the suffering of Christ. Boy, doesn't it sound good? Oh man, it sounds good. If you come from that tradition, it sounds real good. Man, this person's suffering. They know what it is. Yeah? But look at the end of verse 23. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And it's kind of difficult. It's difficult at least for me to understand in this version. But it's talking about that I have no control in satisfying the flesh. I have a hard time against the sensuality of my flesh. The external things will not curb my appetite for the sensual thing. Man tries to do these external things to control himself, but they don't. They don't. The control of my sensual desires come as I am united, joined to Christ. And when I'm not joined to Christ, guess what happens? Anything goes. I watch what I shouldn't watch. I listen to what I shouldn't listen. I eat what I shouldn't eat. You see, man tries to make these don't taste it, don't touch it, don't listen, don't do it. And there's a tremendous amount of lists. But those lists don't give you the power, do they? They don't give you the power to not do it. If anything, it gives you the guilt trip. And if, you know, and if you're like a Harry Ironside when he was with that group, you know, that he was with, he would go to meetings and everybody in the meeting was sinless. Wow. He thought to himself, man, I got to fight harder in this flesh. And every time he would go to the meeting, he said, well, we're sinless. Yeah. And then he figured out they were lying. They're lying. Because as he read the scriptures over and over, he says, no, this is a struggle that I'm going to have till the day the Lord comes back or I die. And the way I win the battle day by day is that connection, that engagement with Christ, that loving Him and walking with Him and hiding myself in Him in the shadow of His presence. And you see, sad to say, it's a fraud. It's a fraud to try to make all these regulations to make it spiritual, isn't it? The reality comes when I'm close to the Lord. So may the Lord help us to, you know, why do you do what you do? Do you do it to please men? Do you do it because men told you to do it? Or do you do it because Christ wants you to do it? Are you doing it because it satisfies Christ? It pleases Him? Because those are the answers, those are the questions you should ask, because that's the person you need to satisfy. The person you need to please is your Savior and your Master, and you only have one. You only got one. Let's pray. Oh, Father, again, we come to You and we think of Your Word as we've been meditating upon it. Father, how easy it is for us in our flesh to be beguiled, to be deceived, to be pickpocketed. And yet, Lord, it's sad because it says that we're really not looking to You. We're looking to ourselves and we're looking to others. Father, forgive us. Forgive us. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of the truth of pleasing You, of desiring You, of trusting You, Lord, that truly our lives would be exemplary, not because of external acts, but because we have a heart that is broken and contrite before You, a heart that desires You above everything else, that, Lord, You would have first place in our life, that You would be our hero, and that we would want to follow You regardless of the cost. Guide us and protect us this week, Lord. Help us to live in the light of what we've been listening to, that, Lord, truly, oh, Lord, You would say from above, well done. Well done today and this week, each one of us. We ask in Jesus' name.